We'll read another passage from Scripture. We're turning this time to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. We're going to read from the verse 15. As we read, please think about these verses as being a prayer. Paul is praying here. He is telling the people what he prayed for them. And please think about that as we read. Ephesians 1 verse 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Amen. We'll pray. Lord, we come to thee in the name of our Saviour. We thank thee for thy precious word. We rejoice that thy word is the light that shines in darkness. We rejoice that thy word is the hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces. We rejoice that thy word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And as we come to thee, we pray that we would get a sense of the searchlight of thy word, casting its gleams over our lives, that we would be taught how to live, that we might be taught how we can go on with thee and how we can serve thee. Lord, we thank thee for thy truth. May it be a blessing to our hearts. I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Amen. Amen. Here in Ephesians chapter 1 verses 15 through to 23, Paul prays for the Ephesian people. This is the first of two prayers which he makes for this particular church in this book. The second prayer is found in chapter 3, the verses 14 through to 21, where it is quite clear that he is praying. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. It was important for him to pray for these people. And it was important for him to tell these people what his petitions for them were. You see, as he prayed for them, he was in effect teaching them that they should be praying for themselves. Look, I'm praying for you. Make this prayer for yourselves. What my burden as your pastor is for you should be your burden for yourselves. Here in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul has been outlining the great scheme of salvation. He has been expounding those glorious themes which are the doctrines of the grace of God. He has been teaching them that the three persons of the Holy Trinity each had a role to play in their salvation, that God the Father had chosen them in Christ from before the foundation of the world, that God the Son had redeemed them through his precious blood, that God the Holy Spirit had come and sealed them and had given them, in effect, the deposit or the down payment of glory, that through the regeneration of the Spirit, glory had already begun in their hearts. But despite these things, Paul did not want the Ephesian people to think that they had made it, that there was nothing more to learn, that there was nothing more to be gained. No, through this prayer he was teaching them that although they were saved, that although they were chosen, that although they were regenerated, that although they were adopted, that although they were inheritors of the kingdom of heaven, they had a duty and a responsibility before God to go on with him. And so Paul prayed for them that they might know what it was to go on with the Lord, to persevere in the means of grace, that they might strive after that more perfect knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and his love and his person. What is striking from these two prayers that Paul offers in the book of Ephesians are the things that he does not pray for. He does not pray for individual practical concerns that the people of Ephesus had. He does not pray for the healing of the sick. He does not pray for those that were distressed. Now, it is not wrong to pray for those things. Of course, we should pray for practical necessities. But Paul doesn't pray for these things here. He prays for the spirituality of the people. He prays for their hearts. He prays for their relationship with God. That was his great burden. And brethren and sisters, that should be the burden that we should have for ourselves. Yes, we know we should be praying for our individual needs when we're in trouble, when we're perplexed, when we don't know where to turn in life, when the business is suffering, when there's trouble in the home. Of course we should pray and bring those burdens to the Lord in prayer. Because thank God, as the hymn writer said, burdens are lifted at Calvary, Jesus is very near. But in praying for those things, we should not neglect the spiritual things. In fact, we should be more concerned about our spiritual needs than we are for our practical needs. Paul prays here for these people. And I would suggest to you that the central theme of this particular prayer, verses 16 through to 23, is found in the verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. That's the core of this prayer. That's the heart of this prayer. Lord, open the eyes of the Ephesian people. Did you ever offer that prayer for yourself? Lord, open my eyes. Open my understanding to thy truth. Very simply today, we're going to consider the subject of spiritual understanding as we have it presented here in these verses. First point I would like to make is this. Notice the beneficiaries of spiritual understanding. Who are the people who need it? Spiritual understanding. Perhaps there's someone here today and you're saved and you think, well, I know quite a lot about the gospel. You need to know more. You need to learn more. Never become complacent. None of us reach a stage where we know everything. None of us. We're always on a learning curve where God is concerned. These people needed to benefit from spiritual understanding. Who were these people? Were they a backslidden people? Were they a cold at heart people? Well, no, they weren't. Notice how Paul describes them at the beginning of the prayer. Look at verse 18. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus. So these people who needed spiritual understanding were a saved people. They were Christians. They had put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Although we're saved, although we have put our faith in Christ, and this is the very definition of what a Christian is. A Christian is someone who has put their faith in the Lord Jesus. A Christian is someone whose faith in the Lord Jesus has been broadcast about. For Paul said, I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus. Who you are and what you are goes beyond the borders of Ephesus. I have heard all about it. And although you have broadcast the fact, and although you have a good witness, and although you have a good testimony, you still need spiritual understanding. You haven't arrived. Notice what else he said about these people. He talked about their love unto all saints in the verse 15 as well. Here were a people who practiced the New Testament Christianity that our Lord embraced whenever he taught his disciples to love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. And here were a people of whom Paul could say, you love each other. You love all the saints. You love all the saints. It is a New Testament characteristic that a saint is a child of God. A saint is a Christian. Every saved person here today is a saint. We don't go along with the Roman Catholic interpretation of a saint as being some special person who has been blessed by the papacy. No, we have all been blessed by Jesus Christ because we're all saints. And we need to love one another. And even when we do love one another, and even when we do not hold grudges against our brethren, even when we are not caught up in a gall of bitterness, even when we are so able to forgive one another, when we've reached that blessed place, we still need spiritual understanding. We haven't arrived. Notice what else he said about these people in the verse 16. He said, I cease not to give thanks for you. Isn't it a blessed thing when a pastor is able to get on his knees and pray for his congregation and thank God for the people whom he serves? That's a blessed thing, you know. It's one of the blessings, I believe, of being outside the camp of apostasy. It must be a terrible thing for a saved minister to be in a church that is not a separated church, a church that has tolerated compromise and error for years, and sitting in his pews are communicants. They're not saved. They're out at the pub the night before. They're elders, and they're not saved, and he knows they're not saved, and he has to try and work with those people. Must be a terrible thing. I thank God for the Free Presbyterian Church that across our congregations, although there are people who give ministers concern from time to time, there are people who backslide and fall, yet there are many, many people whom the pastor is able to get down on his knees and say, I thank God for those people, for their prayers, for their support, for their witness, for their outreach efforts. That's a great thing. But even when the pastor is able to thank God for his congregation, he still needs to pray for them, that he might have spiritual understanding. And then notice concerning these beneficiaries of spiritual understanding that he prayed for them always. He prayed for them always. He says, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. The Ephesian people had a wonderful privilege. The great apostle Paul, the greatest evangelist the church has ever known, this great man, he prayed for them. Although they had received the prayers of this great man, they still needed spiritual understanding. We can thank God for people who pray for us, people who seek God for us, people who hold us up from before the throne of grace in prayer. Humanly speaking, God has used the prayers of God's people to bring us to where we are today, to bring each of our churches to where they are. Believers that have passed on and have gone to glory, their prayers still live, and their prayers still provide a blessing here in Lisburn and in the Clougher Valley and in other places. But despite those things, we must avoid complacency. We still need spiritual understanding. There is no one who doesn't need it. There's a second thing I want you to notice here. We've noticed the beneficiary of spiritual understanding. Secondly, please observe the benefactor of spiritual understanding. Who is the person who gives this spiritual understanding? Notice how Paul describes him in the verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. Paul is now beginning this prayer proper. And notice, please, who he is praying to. He is praying to the one who will give the spiritual understanding. And the one who is the benefactor is God. And in particular, God the Father. We live in an age of great confusion. Many believers are confused about so many things because they're unsound doctrinally. Who is the person we should address our prayers to? The person we should address our prayers to is God the Father. And that's important. That's how Christ taught his disciples to pray. Our Father, which art in heaven. And if you turn over to Ephesians chapter 3, the second prayer, and we've already made mention of it. Notice how Paul begins that prayer. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the one that gives spiritual understanding. He is the Father. He is the one whom we pray to. Now we come through Christ. And we should acknowledge that. That we come through the intercession of Christ, through the mediation of Christ. Without Christ praying in glory, we would be unable to approach the Father. We acknowledge that in our prayers. We come to the Father through Christ. And this is why Paul described God as being the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or here in this verse 17, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. In our prayers, we should never minimize the importance of God the Father. That's important. We should be full of Christ, yes, but never minimize the Father. That's a vital point, brethren and sisters. We need reverence as we approach God. And whenever we come to pray to God, we need to take time to consider who God is. Oh, just ponder these words, what depth they are in them. Here he's coming to pray to God, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. There is such deep truth here that no words of mine could never fully explain nor expound them. But they tell me something about Paul, that as he approached God, he was conscious of who God is. And our trouble today in the church is this. We don't really understand who God is. And that holds us back in our prayers. We need reverence. When we come before the Lord in prayer, the ground whereon we stand is holy ground. Because we're coming before God. Sometimes we're guilty of rushing in with something in our heart, something on our mind, some practical problem. And we just rush in and we virtually demand that God sort the problem out. Is that how you would make a request of an earthly friend? Would you just rush into somebody's house without knocking the door and sit down on their sofa and throw their feet up in their armchair and say, I want this, this and this. Would you do that to that person? No, you wouldn't. It would be discourteous. It would not be right. And yet that person may be on an equal level with yourself in life. And yet we treat God in that way. That ought not to be so. When we come to God, let us consider that he is the God of the heavens and the earth, that he is the God of creation, that he is the God who is full of holiness, the God who, in the words of the catechism, the one who is infinite, spirit. God is spirit, infinite, eternal and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness and truth. Oh, if we could only get an idea of who God is, we would take time to revere him as we pray. Let us be aware of that. This great benefactor is one whom we should deeply reverence. In this prayer, however, God, Paul emphasized that he could only know this God through Jesus Christ. And that's why he said that he was the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that was why he said in chapter 3 that he was the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, there is the Father whom we approach, but without Christ, we could not know this Heavenly Father. Without Christ, we could never approach him. It is only through the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who became man for us, the one who took our sins and our sorrows to Calvary's cross, it is only through him, only through our great high priest, that we can come to this great God. And then notice that he is called the Father of glory. This is the God whom Moses saw at the bush. The one who described himself as Jehovah. I am that I am, the unchangeable God. This is the God of glory. The one who dwells in light unapproachable. No man can there look upon. This is the God who passed by Moses, whenever He put his hand over the rock and allowed Moses just to see the hinder part of the glory. This is the Father of glory. But notice that he is called the Father of glory because he is the one who reproduces glory in others, who gives his glory to others. The angels have received something of the glory of the Father, those glorious beings. But brethren and sisters, one day we shall receive glory from the Father of glory. And this is thrilling. In John chapter 17:24, Christ said as he prayed, "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory." And one day we shall be with the Father of glory. And we shall behold Christ in his glory. And we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. This Father of glory gives his glory to his creatures. What a day that will be when we meet Christ. There's a third thing we're going to notice here. We've noticed the beneficiaries of spiritual understanding, the benefactor of spiritual understanding. Thirdly, let's look at the basis of spiritual understanding. What is this spiritual understanding which Paul was praying for? Well, it was a reception of a certain kind of knowledge. Notice the last part of verse 17. He says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give. So you see how this great God is going to give. May give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. This spiritual understanding which Paul is praying for is the knowledge of God. He wants God to give unto these people the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. He wants them to receive the knowledge of God. This should be the prayer of each and every Christian every day. Lord, help me to know thee. Lord, reveal yourself to me. Reveal God to me. Reveal Christ to me. Reveal the Holy Spirit to me. Reveal yourself to me through thy precious word. Help me to know thee. That should be our prayer. As we get up in the morning, as we come to church, we should be praying, Lord, show yourself to me. That's how it should be. This is the whole purpose of church. This is the whole purpose of our public worship, that God's people might be helped in their knowledge of God. We might know him more. Notice that Paul did not pray that these people might have knowledge about God. He wanted them just to know God. We can have knowledge about God, and it's good to have knowledge about God. It's good to read the word, good to understand the doctrines, good to get to grips with theology, good to know about God. But more important, we need to know God. Young girl that came to Christ at our mission on Wednesday night. She brought up in our church through the Sunday school. She knew all about God. She knew all about the truths. She knew all about the gospel. But yet, she didn't really know God. She had no peace. But on Wednesday night, the Lord revealed himself to her. And the darkness disappeared. She began her life of knowing God. Another young man brought up through our church has been attending the mission faithfully. He was telling me just on the first Friday night of the mission, the youth council rally that we held down at the tent, he was telling me that, he said, "I could preach the gospel," he said, "but," he said, "I'm not right with God myself. And I don't know why." It's his own sinfulness. We tried to share that with him, but he's been coming along, but he's still out of Christ. We're praying for him. You see, he has plenty of knowledge about God, but yet he doesn't know God. And perhaps you're here today and you know the truth inside out, back to front. You've been coming to this church, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, more years than you care to remember. You know the gospel, but do you know God? You see, this is what it's all about. Head knowledge alone will not save your soul. The devil has more head knowledge about God than any of us here put together.
And yet the devil will be damned and doomed for eternity. And hell will be populated with people that knew the gospel but yet didn't know God. Do you know God today? The Christian life is the exercise of knowing God and becoming more fully acquainted with Him as the years pass by. That's what it is to be a believer. Paul did not pray for knowledge about the good things the Lord provides. Yes, we know about God's provision. We know that He gives us our daily bread. We know that He sent His Son to the cross to die for us. You may know that today. You may acknowledge that. But yet you may not know God. You need the Spirit to come and open your eyes that He might reveal God to you. This word knowledge is a full word. It's an intimate word. They describe a special relationship with a person whom we could call your soulmate. Someone who's close to you. Someone who's your friend. Someone to whom you can reveal all things. Someone who is part of you and you're part of them. We could use the word to describe a long and a happy marriage. How the couple grow in love with each other as the years pass by. And that's a beautiful thing. And that's what it is to know God. To make more discoveries about Him. To ever become fascinated with Him. To know God. Does that not thrill your heart today? Just to have the privilege of learning more about Him. Paul was a person entirely captivated with the whole person and being of God. We read earlier from Philippians chapter 3. And in the verse 10 he said, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. Oh, this was what obsessed Paul, that I might know Him. And Paul then said, in the verse 14, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. You know what? Christian is a satisfied person, should be satisfied with his salvation with Christ, should be satisfied with his lot in life. Christian should be a content person. Godliness with contentment is great gain, isn't that right? But yet there is a sense within the Christian in which he should never be satisfied. He should never be wanting to learn more about God. Is that what you want today for yourself? That I might know more about Him. That the book might be opened. That the Lord would reveal wondrous things out of His law. Preacher from the past, American preacher Harry Ironside, told of a meeting he had early in his ministry with an elderly man called Andrew Fraser. Andrew Fraser was dying of tuberculosis. The old man was barely able to whisper. His strength was almost gone, but as the young Harry Ironside visited him, the old man whispered, young man, you are trying to preach Christ, are you not? Yes, replied the young Ironside. And then the old man said, just sit down there, and we'll talk about the Word of God. And with the help of the young man, the old man opened his Bible and he started to reveal truths out of the Word to the young preacher that Harry Ironside had never heard before. Truths that moved him to his soul, and the young preacher just sat beside that dying man's bedside and he wept, tears flowing down his face. Where did you learn these truths? What Bible school did you go to? What college did you attend? What books did you read? Old Andrew Fraser simply replied, my dear young man, I learned these things on my knees on the mud floor of a little sod cottage in the north of Ireland. There, with my open Bible before me, I used to kneel for hours at a time and ask the Spirit of God to reveal Christ to my soul and to open the Word to my heart. And He taught me more on my knees on that mud floor than I ever could have learned in all the seminaries or colleges of the world. Of course, we do not minimize the work of Bible colleges. They are most important and most necessary. But although you've never gone to Bible college, you can still know God. And the only way by which a preacher, an evangelist, a missionary, the only way by which any of us can know more of God, basically, is on our knees with the Bible open before us. Do you take time? Do you take time to know God? That's the reception of this knowledge.
But notice here also the receptacle of the knowledge. What part of the anatomy receives this knowledge of God? Well, notice verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. So the eyes of the understanding need to receive this knowledge of God. Now this word enlightened, it means to lift off the scales. It's a medical term. It can apply medically to someone who's suffering from a cataract. And a cataract is a film that grows over the front of the eye, and it causes the person to become blind unless it is surgically removed. Spiritually, we can have our cataracts. Cataracts of our sin, our selfishness, our worldliness. And this is what worldliness is, you know. Something that obscures God from our sight. Something that has become more important to us than God. And we're not so interested in the Lord and the knowledge of Him. We need these things removed, that the eyes of our understanding might be enlightened, that we might know God. Perhaps in your life there has been a going back. There has been those cataracts that have come across your mind, come across your heart. You're not where you once were. You're not walking with God as you once were. The things of God don't excite you as they once did. There's something in your life and it's wrong. You need to deal with it. Repent. Cry unto God. Pray to Him that the eyes of your understanding might be enlightened. Isn't it thrilling that God gives to us the spirit of wisdom and the revelation and the knowledge of Him? We need the spirit of wisdom, brethren and sisters. We need God to touch our hearts and move upon our souls and to take away these old cataracts, that we might become more fully acquainted with the glory of the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 2, verses 14 to 16, Paul draws the contrast between the ungodly man and the godly man. He said there, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." So the ungodly man thinks the things of the Spirit of God are so foolish, because God has never revealed Himself to that person. And then in the verse 16, Paul goes on to say, "For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." And this is the person who is a Christian. You can have victory. You can have victory over what sin is oppressing you, because you've got the mind of Christ. You've got the Spirit of God in your heart. Give yourself to the Lord. Surrender yourself to the Lord wholly and completely. Let Him have control. Let the mind of Christ persuade you. And your eyes will be open to things about God that you never knew existed. Fourthly and finally, let us notice the benefit of spiritual understanding. In the verse 18, after talking about the eyes of their understanding being enlightened, Paul said, "That ye may know what is the hope of His calling." So this is one benefit of knowing more of God. We know the hope of His calling. You see, a person who is full of God is more sure of his future. Assurance is something that grows. Whenever we're saved, we have assurance, but the more we know God, the more we get acquainted with His Word and with the truth of the Gospel, our assurance grows. It develops, it increases, it matures, and we become more aware of who we are and where we are going to. It's a thrilling thing to know that one day we will be in glory, face to face with our Saviour. The father of Matthew Henry, the great Bible commentator, was a man named Philip. He too was a preacher. Whenever Philip Henry was a young man, he proposed to a young lady whose family considered Philip to be an improper suitor, as he came from a higher social class. And class in those days was most important. Whenever the young woman announced her engagement, her family asked her, "This man, Philip Henry, where does he come from?" And of course they were asking the question with an air of snobbery. They weren't happy with the match. She simply replied, I do not know where he has come from, but I know where he is going. That's what a Christian is, brethren and sisters. A person who knows where he or she is going, bound for the Father's house of many mansions. As we know more of God, we become more aware of glory and more sensitive to the life that is to come. Another benefit of knowing God is found also in the verse 18. He says, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Whose inheritance is Paul talking about? Is he talking about our inheritance? I don't think so. Because notice what he says. The riches of the glory of his inheritance. Now, who's he talking about? He's talking about God here. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. He is the one that gives you. He's speaking to the Ephesian people here. He's speaking to them directly here as he discusses the prayer that he made for them. But whenever he comes down to this verse 18, he says, the riches of the glory of his inheritance. Not your inheritance, his inheritance. So he's talking here about God's inheritance. We don't often think of God having an inheritance. And yet the Bible does teach that God does have an inheritance. For example, in 1 Peter 2 verse 9, the church of Christ, the people that comprise the church are called a peculiar people. And those words, peculiar people, literally mean a people of God's own possession. A people who are God's inheritance. And God has an inheritance. God regards his people whom he has chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. His people, his church, who will be with him in glory, as being his inheritance. Now, this is something I can't understand. I can't explain. God, throughout all eternity, was perfect and forever will be perfect. And without one soul ever being saved, God would still be perfect. And yet God designed his glory would become more glorious through the salvation of wretches such as we are. I can't explain that. It's so humbling to think that God calls you and I his inheritance. And God's heart will be thrilled when we reach glory. We will be thrilled, but God will be thrilled to see the completion of this great plan of salvation that he began back in the eternal counsels of his will. A people for God's own possession. And surely this should be a challenge to us, that we should set our affection not on the things of the earth, but on the things of glory. Oh, we're so guilty of giving our hearts to the world. When God has given his heart to us, and yet we give so little to him. We are a people who are owned by God, the sheep of his pasture. Let us give ourselves to God. And as we know more of God, we learn how we should live for him. And then the final aspect of the benefits of spiritual understanding here are found really in the verses 19 through to 23. But verse 19 is sufficient. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ. And what Paul is saying here, there was a power at work when Christ died, when he rose again. There was a power at work when Christ was given a place at the right hand of the Father above all principalities and powers. There was a power at work whenever all things were put under the feet of Christ and he was made King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that same power that was at work in your lives has been at work. That same power that has been at work in Christ is also at work in the lives of the people of God. You see, there is a power at work in the church. And there is a power available to the people of God. And it is the same power that God wrought in Christ. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. Whenever we know more of God, we know more of the power of God. We speak of revival so often, we pray for it. And what is revival? The people of God becoming so aware of God. And as they become aware of God, the presence of God fills the church, fills the community. And the church is possessed with the power of God. And it is the power of the risen Christ working through his people.
We must believe that God can come and stir his people again. We must believe that God can come and reveal the power of the risen church to his people. We must believe that. And if only we knew more of God, give ourselves, surrender ourselves to the Lord, rose from the doldrums that oppress us so often. If only we knew more of God, my brethren and sisters, the church would know revival, and we would know something of this mighty power work in our lives. May we know this power. May the Lord bless these words to your heart and soul. Amen.